Great pleasure once again to be able to come before you, worship the Lord. We're going to be looking at today the second commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Amen. It's often, I see sometimes remarked that it's no longer the Ten Commandments. Some people will say, yes, the Ten Commandments are for today. And one of the first questions I ask them, what do you think of the Fourth Commandment? That usually goes away fairly fast, unfortunately. But it's not just, do we have nine commandments? It's the second commandment is used sparingly and downgraded. That's why I'm titling tonight's message, The Modern Church's Downgrade of the Second Commandment. Antinomianism will always be a problem for the church this side of eternity. Throughout church history, there's kind of like a swing of a pendulum between antinomianism and neonomianism. Antinomianism, anti-nomos, against the law, or reducing the requirements of the law and making it more palatable for fallen men. Neonomianism, or could be also called legalism, and there's various forms of it. Sometimes people are so afraid of antinomianism, they fall into a neonomian trap. We need to be balanced when we look at the law of God. What we're talking about here is not the law of God able to save in any way, shape, or form. It is the law of God. If we've been born again, we will love the law of God, and we will want to be changed and conformed into the image of Christ. And the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the very character of God. We've been created in God's image, so we'll be held accountable to this law. Unfortunately, though, the second commandment hasn't been seen its full implications. The fourth commandment is almost laid aside completely, unfortunately. The second commandment generally has been used, we think of statues. See reference to statues, any graven image or any likeness or anything that's in heaven above. It's usually used against Roman Catholic statues. However, that's usually as far as it goes. It has, what I hope by God's grace that we will see by the end of tonight, that there is a positive teaching, and there's not a list of things we don't do, but there's things that we trust. We trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not in our own understanding. Things like mysticism, practiced within the Roman Catholic Church, Hollywood movies. Often there'll be a film about Jesus Christ, and a lot of people, well-meaning, will say, I hope it's biblical. Well, if Jesus is being depicted on screen, it's not. Christian plays, nativity scenes. Well, think about these. As we look at three categories, as we look at this, the error, the enemy, and the example. Let's look at the error. The error, again, what the commandment is not. What the commandment is not. The commandment is not primarily speaking about statues. It includes statues. And that's often what it looks like. Idolatry generally is in statues and images and things that people bow down to. But it's not primarily that. It's about not using our fallen, sinful nature in how we approach God. This commandment is about worship. It's not about art or things like this. It's about worship. There's two things it says about these idols. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Bow down, don't worship them. And number two, don't serve them. But again, we think, as long as we're not using this image, images of Christ, well, we're not worshiping it. And this is usually the problem. Throughout history, image worshippers usually never say that the image itself is the God that they're worshiping. Never. The Roman Catholic Church, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when they quote Thomas Aquinas, says this: "Religious worship is not directed to images in themselves, considered as mere things. The movement towards the image does not terminate in it as an image, but tends towards that whose image it is." Basically, they don't say they're worshiping the image. This is just helping our worship. This is the position, and it's not just the Roman Catholic position. It was also the position of Israel. This is the error that Israel fell into that was recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." So they wanted gods. Now you have to think, do the Israelites seriously think that something that was fashioned out of gold is actually the gods that brought them out of the land of Egypt? No. They wanted a representation. They wanted something to point towards the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. John Gill said this: "Not that they were so very stupid to think that anything that could be made with hands was really God, or even could have life and breath, and the power of self-motion, or of walking before them, but that something should be made as a symbol and representation of the divine being carried before them." So the common modern evangelical argument is this: well, we don't worship the image. Many image worshippers could also say the same thing. But as Thomas Watson said, to worship God by an image, God takes as done to the image itself. It's an idol. And the second commandment is not even primarily about the artwork. It's about our imagination. It's about going outside of Scripture and how we view God. We can violate the second commandment, brethren, without drawing any images. We can violate the second commandment with our minds. It's often seen with, for example, within the Roman Catholic Church, the Jesuit order, a very popular book within, which started the order, Ignatius Loyola's Spiritual Exercises. In that, basically, there's exercises which take scenes from the Bible, and they use their imagination to fill in, basically, the gaps. I've seen this in some evangelical churches too. This is a violation of the second commandment. This is adding to Scripture. How we view God should come from God's Word, from God's special revelation. Look at what it says in Exodus 32 about what happened to the Israelites. Verse 7 to verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great image. Our imaginations, our sinful imaginations, is primarily what has been dealt with here. It images of God corrupt. They corrupt the viewer. What is the second commandment about? What's the example of the second commandment? Number two, the example. It says in the commandment, going back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And often when people see that, they focus upon heaven above and the earth beneath. And they say, well, there was images in the temple. Well, therefore, it can't be possibly talking about art. Again, it's missing the point. Any graven image or any likeness, again, it's talking about in view of worship. Worship. Now, it can also be thought of, well, okay, often there's pictures of Jesus, and it's not, they're not images of Jesus, they're products of man's imagination. That said, well, we don't worship them. But do you worship the God of heaven who you believe it's representing? You are corrupting your understanding of who God is. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be therefore followers or imitators of God. We are supposed to follow God's example. So what is the example set forth in the second commandment? The Puritans or the Reformers called it this, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. It's very important to understand this principle is referring to worship. Often today, people who discover it for the first time think it's applying to everything that the church does. That's not true. But the regulative principle of worship, how we approach God. How do we know? Can we see any examples in this? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten 10 a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, the important part of this is Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. Cain did not. How did Cain know what was right? Was he just guessing? The Cain and Abel? Was it just his good intentions? Sincerity? Or was there an example laid down in the scripture? There was. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Right after the fall, Adam and Eve were naked. They knew this. and they were covered, and the first sacrifice of an animal took place. Cain followed the example laid down by God. It wasn't guessing, it wasn't about sincerity. It was, what does faith look like? It looks like commandment keeping. That's what it looks like in an outward sense. Are there any more examples in the scriptures? Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them a censer, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, and he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this it is it, that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people, and I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now there's a reference there to strange fire. A number of years ago, there was a fairly popular, controversial conference called Strange Fire, referring to these verses. What is strange fire? Offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There's no indication, at least not recorded in Scripture, that Nadab and Abihu were just trying to be rebellious. In fact, they may have thought that this was an improvement upon what went before. One of the many reasons why people abandon the Psalms is because they think that their man-made hymns are better. They think it's better to add instruments. Because men like instruments. Now, there's nothing wrong with instruments, but they have not been instituted for New Testament worship. We don't have time to get into it here, but if we have other elements that have been in the temple worship still in New Testament, what other part of the temple worship is still for today? It's always with good intentions, sincerity, trying to improve. But for God's worship, it's exactly as it lays out. Again, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not in thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Lean not in thine own understanding, because your understanding is fallen and corrupt. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Do not add and do not diminish. Unfortunately, we've diminished the second commandment. Much of that has to do with the popularity and the growth of dispensationalism over the last 200 years. Unfortunately, as people have tried to get away from dispensationalism, they really haven't. It's come in repackaged forms. Because unfortunately, what people will do is say the only, for example, one of the arguments about the Sabbath is, tell us where in the New Testament it says, keep the Sabbath. The Bible isn't required to repeat itself over and over again. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, the transition period is this. In the Old Testament, the elders. There was no introduction of elders in the New Testament. There's the introduction of deacons in Acts chapter 6. There's a continuity and there's changes in administration. But if we're told something hasn't changed, it hasn't changed. The Sabbath is a creation, and it's right the way through, and it's a moral command. It's written on tables of stone. But here's the tragedy with God's worship. Here's the thing. Man wants to improve upon it. He wants to find better ways. It will stir up men's hearts, people believe. Because unfortunately what we're saying is this, that God's word and directions and worship is not enough. An illustration, could you imagine if you went to a restaurant and you went and you ordered the steak. The waiter comes back and he gives you salmon. And he said, I ordered steak. The waiter said, I wanted to give you salmon. Would you imagine that you'd be a little annoyed that what you had requested, and this is like a microcosm of the offense it is before God. Modern worship says, you know what? I don't care what God commands us to do. This is what I want to offer. I remember as a new Christian, people would tell me, well, my worship is art. I love drawing. Okay, I didn't really know how to answer that. I was saved about 2 or 3 months when I heard that for the first time. And I was like, I kind of nodded, but it didn't seem to make sense. How do we know if we have such a loose basis of what worship is? Is it like anything can be constituted as worship? As a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord? The last point we'll look at. The enemy. The enemy is our hearts. Always throughout church history, men have battled with giving too much importance either to the will of man or the goodness of man, which ultimately diminishes God's power and God's sovereignty. In a historic debate between Martin Luther and Erasmus of Rotterdam, Martin Luther, who tore into Erasmus basically for a couple of hundred pages in his classic work, The Bondage of the Will, talked about the freedom of the will. Basically, very quickly, he saw the whole issue of free will, not to get off into that debate, but man's heart, unconverted, is in bondage to his sin. He loves his sin. Our greatest deeds, Isaiah 64 verse 6, are but filthy rags. Are we going to trust in our fallen? Are we going to trust in our own understanding? And Luther said this to Erasmus. He refuted him. And then at the end he said this, near the end. He said, I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone, in preeminent distinction from all others, have entered upon the thing itself. That is the grand turning point of the cause, and not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other baubles, rather than causes, which have all hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain. You and you alone saw what the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. This is what Luther's saying here. The issue of free will, or basically giving ultimately some element of goodness in man, that he will seek after God of his own free will and that he has power to do so, and that the will of man, of course Arminians would not say this necessarily, but is the determining factor in man's salvation. But Luther said this is the grand hinge upon which it all falls. All these doctrines, such as popery, purgatory, indulgences, while the Lutheran church did not reform as much as we would like, as being Presbyterians, Luther noticed or realized the importance of not trusting in man's fallen will and attributing more goodness to man, because what happens then? You start trusting it more and it becomes more a source of truth. If you have no confidence in the flesh, you won't go to it for answers. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me that at that time, to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make unto you a graven image and similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Notice how God, when he's communicating with Moses, he said, you saw no manner, verse 15, no manner of similitude. Similitude could also be rendered embodiment, image, likeness, anything, or manifestation, anything that represents God. Why did this not happen? Lest you corrupt yourselves. Think about the implications of this within the modern church. Hollywood films which depict Christ. And we must also be wary of things that use artistic license to add to Scripture. How about Christmas plays where there's something to represent the baby Jesus in the manger? Or the introduction of the nativity scene, which dates back to the 13th century with Francis of Assisi, that unfortunately is very popular among evangelical churches. And I remember being in a church years ago where one of the members was very offended by the nativity scene, basically brought back bad images. I think they were former Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. But we can't be reactionary either. We can't kind of go, okay, I came out of Roman Catholicism, I'm a former Roman Catholic myself. We can't just say, the Roman Catholic Church does this, so we're going to do the opposite. Unfortunately, that can lead to even greater errors. People have done so, and with such logic, one could even reject the Trinity. We can't be reactionary. We have to be biblical. What does the second commandment teach? We're to refrain from using our imaginations at all. And everything we know about Christ needs to come from his word. Everything we know about the Holy Spirit needs to come from his word. There's an influx of books, movies, etc. A couple of years ago, there was a book, I think it was about 10 years ago now, a book by the name of The Shack, which was a written book. I know a movie came out later, but even the book uses man's imagination to create a picture of the three members of the Trinity. The debate around the book centered around, was it some form of Trinitarian heresy? But even before you got to that point, it was a violation of the second commandment. Popes of old used to look at images as the literature of the ignorant. They used to kind of look at the people are too stupid to understand written word. They don't understand. They're not literate. They don't know how to read. What did the reformers do? They taught them how to read. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is not a piece of art. And he's not a statue. These are idols. This forbids any representation of Christ or any member of the Godhead. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Richard Bennett, in his book, when he's commenting on this, he says, "In the Lord's infinite wisdom, his manifestation of himself excluded everything that could be represented pictorially, because the holy God is totally other and separate from his creation. To picture a created man and to label that picture with the name of the Creator is to confuse the Creator with the creation. Pictures and images produce a subjective impression in the one who sees them. Any image of Christ confuses and obscures the distinction between God and his created world. Thus, they are deceptions." It creates a subjective impression. The Word of God is not subjective. In the charismatic movement, there are people who say that they have had trips to heaven and met Jesus in the flesh. And we might hear that and think, that is that just the fringe? Unfortunately, it's not the fringe. It's actually the mainstream charismatic movement, as I've come to discover recently. And why is it important? Well, there's 500 million charismatics in the world, and Pentecostals. And their influence is having an influence on other denominations more and more. Genesis chapter 8 verse 21 says, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil, evil from his youth." We can't trust our experiences. People can have very, can we say, dramatic conversion stories. We can't trust their experiences. We can trust the Word of God. And we must draw everything we know about God from his word. We know that the heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Can you imagine? This is what we're attempting to do. And people might say they're not attempting to do this, but through artwork, and it's on books, not just representations of Christ, representations of the Trinity, representations, not so much as God the Father, that's usually rejected because God is a spirit. But they'll make exceptions for Christ, sometimes the Holy Spirit, things like that. But can you imagine, okay, you're drawing an image of your spouse, and you love your spouse, you love your wife, your husband. You take great care to represent them properly, especially if you love them. You don't want to misrepresent them in any way, shape, or form. If you you were drawing a picture of your wife or husband, and it didn't show them as wonderful and show their personality, things like that, would it not drag them down? They don't look as beautiful or whatever, or show some part of their personality. But our source, when we go to our imagination, it's a wicked fountain. And it comes from invention against the Word of God. Let's look at some things to conclude. Do images or any other representation, do they edify or do they destroy? Do they edify or do they destroy? Because when you see an image, what you do is your mind attributes to things. Have you ever seen a picture of somebody, okay, and they might be smiling in that picture, and you start thinking, oh, that person's probably very friendly. Okay, then you meet them later. Maybe they're not. But we subjectively, we attribute things. This is our way our minds goes. But should we so be so reckless and foolish with the Word of God? With the image? With who God is? Nicholas Ridley, a 16th century reformer, said, images in the church either serve to edify or to destroy. If they edify, then there is an edification which the scriptures neither teach nor command, but always disallow. If they destroy, they are not to be used. For in the church of God, all things ought to be done to edify. Do they come from God's word? Or from your imagination? Athanasius, an early church father, said, the invention of images came of no good, but of evil. And whatsoever hath an evil beginning can never in anything be judged good, seeing it is wholly not. The early church, pretty much unanimously, up until about the 8th century, rejected images. I think it was Nicene 2 where that changed. If we compare ourselves with the early church, sometimes we've got roast into glasses about the early church. The early church had problems. Go read about the Corinthians, the Galatians, the issues that they had. They were dealing with heresy. They were dealing with every conceivable moral vice that you can come up with. But one thing, they did not abandon the Psalms and worship. There is no recorded hymn, I think prior to what, 221 AD, and that was penned by an Arian. And they also did not accept and wholeheartedly rejected images. You do not see any hint of a musical instrument in the first few centuries. And what happened in the medieval church? Man began to attribute more good to man than the scriptures allowed. So they started trusting in their intellect and how smart they were. Because they went away from realizing that man was evil. Not just saying that he made a few mistakes and he needed God's grace, but then man is evil. His fallen nature is at enmity with God. It drifted from that understanding. Do images and idols, do they exalt Christ? Is Christ not the Word made flesh? Watson said this in his Ten Commandments book. To set up an image to represent God is debasing him. If anyone should make images of snakes or spiders, saying he did it to represent his prince, would not the prince take it in disdain? What greater disparagement to the infinite God than to represent him by that which is finite, the living God by that which is without life, the maker of all by that which is made? Will we debase him? Will we exalt him on high? What does it say about Christ? Revelation 19 verse 13 says, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is referring to Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 10, the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the Word of God. And when you move away from it, when you depart from it, and you use your imagination, what you're doing is, you're trusting in your own understanding. And you're not leaning upon the Lord. Amen.